chapter 3. I'm going to be very ambitious tonight. I'm planning on covering 10 verses tonight. Praise God.
Amen.
Yep. Tonight we're dealing with Jesus is coming back. Praise God. Y'all believe it?
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. How will it come? As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Jesus is coming back. This is the second epistle Peter wrote, as you know. He says in verse 1, this second epistle, beloved. He uses the term beloved quite a bit, as did John the Apostle. And he says, I'm writing this to you to stir up. And that's exactly what it means, stir up. Stir up your pure minds. Our minds are supposed to be pure, by the way. To stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to remind you. I want to stir up your memory so that you remember something, something very important. I want you to remember. What is it that he wants them to remember? That Jesus is coming back. Now, the first century church was told to remember this. This is important. So here we are. In the 21st century, how much more important is it for us to remember? Because in the passage of time, you know, that expectation can grow kind of dull and dim and fade. It can fade. Now, in the first century church, remember, the church in Peter's day, they were suffering persecution. They were suffering. They were suffering from without. They were suffering from the Roman government. They were suffering from the Jews. They knew what persecution was. They were also having to deal constantly with turmoil and strife inside the church. All these falsehoods rising up, false prophets and false teachers, always having to bring correction to the church. And you know, when time passes, you keep hearing the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. But when time passes, that expectation, he hasn't come, you know. Where is he? Where's his coming? The expectation can sort of wane. And Peter is saying, look, I want to remind you. I want to stir up your pure minds. I want to remind you of this, that you not lose sight of what this is really all about. So there are things we must not forget. Jesus is coming back. He said he would. John 14, in verse 3, he said, if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. That's what he said. So that is the great expectation of the church. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul called the return of Christ the blessed hope. He called it, we are looking for the blessed hope and the gracious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. That's our blessed hope. And what a day it will be when the Lord comes for his bride. And the Lord will come. He will come at last. And on that day, his enemies will be crushed. And his kingdom will be established upon the earth. Righteousness will be established. Justice will be established upon the earth. And the fact is that our expectation of the Lord's coming is a powerful incentive to live right. Amen. When you believe the Lord is coming, and as the Bible says, you know, it's going to be as a thief in the night. So that means when people are not expecting it, people are, you know, there's no advance notice. So it's without warning. That means that it could come at any time and we have to be ready at all times. So it's an incentive to live right. It's an incentive to do right, knowing that the Lord could interrupt everything and return. Amen. In fact, one of the expressions that church history says the early church used a lot was Maranatha. They said that they would greet one another, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, or come quickly Lord Jesus. Amen. It's 1 Corinthians 16, right at the end of the chapter. Maranatha, he's talking about, he attaches. Anyway, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly Lord Jesus. Now, the thought that the Lord is coming, that he could come at any time, at any moment, that should be comforting and encouraging to us. It should not be frightening to us. If it's frightening to us, then perhaps there's some things in our life and our heart we need to get right, and there may be some things we need to separate ourselves from, some activities and so forth. But the early church lived with the expectation that the Lord could come at any time. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his epistle to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 that then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He said, then we who are alive and remain. He included himself, we. Paul thought he would still be here when the Lord returned. That's how expectantly they lived. They lived thinking he could come at any moment. And that belief in the imminent, that's what it means, imminent return, at any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ, kept them encouraged and living right, because they were living in a terrible time. I mean, with the persecution from without, the falsehood from within, they were holding on by faith and trusting the Lord, but they were looking for that blessed hope. They were looking for the Lord's coming. That kept them right. It preserved them also from lapsing into worldliness. Amen. Because you lose your expectation of the Lord's coming. And you know, when he comes, he's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the saints. So you want to be living right when he comes, right? Amen. So if you lose that expectation, that and you start believing the Lord's not coming at any time, he can't come anytime soon, you know, this and that has to happen and so on and so forth. You know, it lends itself to a casualness about your commitment to Christ.
Yeah.
Dave, let's see if we can get you a microphone.
A lot of people forget that Jesus can come for you before he comes for everybody else.
This is true.
The end of the world is when your heart stops.
That's right. The end of the world for you is when you breathe your last breath. So we have to be ready at all times. But here's what I have come to see in my years of pastoring. That when a church or a ministry or a people lose sight of the imminence of the Lord's return, they also lose a certain fervor and fire and expectation, and they lose sight of eternity, really. They lose sight of eternity, and they begin to focus more on earthly things. And ours must be a constant vigilance that we don't slip, back into what we were delivered from. Remember what the Lord said in the sermon, in the parable of the sower, that some, the seed fell upon thorny ground, and that's where the cares of this world, and what else? The deceitfulness of riches. You see, people get their eyes off of eternity, and they fix their sight. They get nearsighted. They see only what's here, what's now. And the Bible says it chokes the word. They become unfruitful. This happens to multitudes, especially in a materialistic society like ours, that many Christians find that the word of God is being choked. And they lose their expectation, and it's not long you find them back dealing with the same old sins of the world that they were once delivered from. Well, Peter, we're in chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, I want to stir your minds up. I want to remind you of something. This is very important. There were some that he dealt with in chapter 2 that denied the Lord that bought them. He's going to deal with now some who deny the second coming of the Lord. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He reminds them about these false teachers, as he did in all of chapter 2. And he speaks here of the holy prophets. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. They were holy prophets. That's a big difference between the unholy teachers and unholy prophets that he dealt with in all of chapter 2, talking about their ungodliness and so on. They were holy prophets, and he talks about the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I like the way he uses that. We're apostles of the Lord and Savior. But remember the warnings he's referring to. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There were warnings by Paul. There were warnings by the Lord himself. Take heed that no man deceive you, he said in Matthew 24. Many will come in my name and say, I am Christ, and deceive many. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. The Lord himself warned. Paul warned. Peter warned. John warned. Believe not every spirit. 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits whether they be of God. So we've covered some of that, a good bit of that, so we won't elaborate on it. But verse 3, he says, knowing this first, this is a priority, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Here he gives these false teachers, probably the same people that he was referring to previously. But he says there will be in the last days scoffers. It means to mock, mockers. Some versions translate it mockers. In fact, Jude's account of this same, his parallel account, Jude translates it mockers. It's translated there, Jude, verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And you know what to mock, it means to make fun of someone, to ridicule them. That's the idea, to hold them in derision, jeer, scorn, laugh at them, make fun of them. A mocker, a scoffer, they ridicule things they should be taking very seriously. And that's what makes them a mocker. So in verse 3, he says, in the last days, mockers will come. They will come, scoffers, walking after their own lusts. One version translates it, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers will come with their mocking. Now, I'll tell you what, in the last, I guess, 20 years or so, maybe a little longer than that now, but I think we have seen the rise of a whole new breed of mockers. I mean, they have reached new heights in their mockery. They mock the Bible. They mock it from beginning to end, really. Yeah. They mock everything about it. They mock churches. They mock Christians. They mock our values. They mock our faith. They mock our morals. In fact, they mock everything about Christians. They mock everything about Christianity. Mockers will come with their mocking. And there's plenty of them out there. In fact, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have seen a TV show or a movie that mocked Christians? Every one of us, I'm sure, would probably raise our hands, because they do that constantly. They will mock Christians. They will mock church. They'll mock the Bible. Now, how many of you have seen a TV show that mocked Islam? Who saw a TV show that portrayed Muhammad as a gay, cross-dressing transvestite, but they do stuff like that with Jesus all the time. They mock Christ, they mock Christianity, but they don't dare. These hypocrites don't dare mock Islam. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. It's the devil in them that hates Christianity, hates it with a passion. Mockers will come with their mocking, and boy, they have come out of the woodwork. And some of them are very smart mockers, very clever mockers. But in the Bible, the idea of creation is mocked with great derision and great scorn by the so-called scholars. It's a big joke to them, the idea of creation. They hate the idea of creation. They absolutely hate it. They despise it. You can see their faces turning red when somebody asks them a question about creationism. That's not science! A demon comes out, They hate the idea of miracles. They mock miracles, any kind of miracle. Mock the Bible, Jonah swallowed by a fish. Donkey talks. Hell is mocked. Sin is mocked. In fact, the Bible itself is just mocked. It's torn apart and mocked. To the mocker, there's nothing at all sacred. And they don't even know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. We I saw on social media, I've seen it, it's been posted, reposted, so you probably saw it too. But it's a young girl. I mean, this kid, she can't be more than 20, 21 years old. She's at a gay pride rally or parade or whatever, and she's holding a sign, going to hell and proud. It's just heartbreaking when you see these things. They have no idea that they're mocking hell, mocking judgment, mocking God. No idea what they're doing. You know, there's an old expression, what you don't know can't hurt you. Well, let me tell you, what you don't know can hurt you bad. What you don't know, ignorance of spiritual things, of holy things, can destroy you for all eternity. So these end time mockers, they are definitely here. Knowing this, that in the last days, mockers and their mocking, the mockers have come, and tragically, they're everywhere. They have infiltrated the colleges, the universities, so that if you have a child that's a college graduate, they have been bombarded with mockery of Christian things. And sometimes we find mockers in our own family. You know, God can save a mocker. He can save a scoffer. In fact, some of us were probably scoffers and mockers. And the Lord reached down and saved us, praise God. So when you see or hear all these people just mocking Christ, mocking Christianity, don't be surprised. I mean, we've been told. And Peter tells us why they mock in verse 3. Notice, the scoffers will come, the mockers will come, walking after their own lusts. That's the whole idea right there. Walking after their own lust. They pursue their own sinful pleasures, their own sinful desires, their evil passions. Walking after, it means to follow after, it means to go, to travel. In other words, this is the way they live. They live this way, their own lust, following, pursuing their lustful passions. They just want to gratify themselves. And the idea of a coming Christ, well, that would be very uncomfortable to them, because it means they're going to have to give an account for their lifestyle. So they pursue their own lust and they mock Christianity, judgment, hell, and so forth. This is just how they live. They live a lifestyle of lechery and lust and immorality. And that's why they hate the idea of Christ coming. Verse 4, and consider what they mock. They mock the second coming of Christ. Here he says, this is what they're mocking. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's what the mockers mock. They mock the second coming. Where is your Lord? Where is his coming? He's a no-show. Yes, let's get a mic back to you, Dave. Your Lord is a no-show.
That might be a good idea.
What's that? Oh.
Yeah, I'm going to want to comment on the next few verses, too. I'm sure you figured that out.
You probably will.
Yeah. It's not just the people that would say, oh, I hate God, that don't believe Jesus is coming back. When I was in Jerusalem, my tour guide took us up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah says, that's where Jesus is going to set foot. Well, my tour guide is a Messianic Jew, and, you know, a Christian Jew, and the Catholic Church owns the top of the Mount of Olives. And so his group had been in negotiations with them about leasing the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, if you think Jesus is coming to your backyard, would you be willing to consider leasing it to somebody else?
Of course not.
No, the Catholic Church doesn't believe that he's coming. And the other stuff in the coming verses, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That was started, it's called uniformitarianism, and that's
right.
The basis of every historical geology class nowadays. It says everything happens at slow, steady, gradual rates, and then further on, and they say...
Darwin himself was profoundly influenced by that book.
And they say, no flood. There cannot ever have been a flood. So uniformitarianism is the basis of saying that the Earth is 4.6 billion years old, because if there was a worldwide flood, forget it. That explains most of the fossil record right there. So they have to deny that there was a flood, and they have to say, well, everything must always go at the same rate. And that's been falsified. It's just that they don't want to talk about that.
Right. That's right. Absolutely. But here he's talking about they're denying the coming of the Lord. Where is the promise, verse 4, of his coming? In other words, why didn't he come back? Didn't he promise to return? What's happened to the promised return of your Savior? Did he get delayed? Did he forget? Maybe he lost track of time? It's mockery. You see, they're mocking. That's the idea. They will mock. And they're mocking here the Lord's coming and their faith in believing the Lord was coming at any time. So he says in verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, since they fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the idea is, just as Dave mentioned, things continue as they were since creation. Nothing has happened. God has never come in judgment. Y'all keep talking about Jesus coming. There's going to be judgment on the earth. Well, he's never come with judgment before. Everything has continued like it was since the creation. The world continues as it always has. And, you know, every day is the same. Every day is the same. It might be rainy. It might be sunny. But, you know, the sun rises in the east, sets in the west. The seasons continue. Everything continues as it always has and as it always will. And can I tell you, people still raise these arguments today. These arguments haven't gone away. I mean, all things continue as they were. I mean, it's been 2,000 years now since the Lord said, I'm coming back. 2,000 years have passed. And the idea of their argument is this. If it hasn't happened yet, if it hasn't happened before, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I even hear Christians, Dave talked about the Roman Catholic Church, but I'll tell you, there's quite a few others who follow, that kind of belief, even in Protestant denominations. And there are multitudes who use a similar argument. I think it's kind of related in a way to uniformitarianism, but, you know, they argue from precedent. Like, one of the most powerful arguments they use against belief in a rapture. I believe there's going to be a rapture. I believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture of the ready bride, of a ready bride. I believe that's the only view that is consistent with imminence. If there is no pre-trib rapture, then the Lord's return is not imminent. It can't possibly be imminent. So the only way the Lord can come is a thief in the night, when people are not looking, not expecting, without warning, without announcement. You have to believe in some sort of a pre-tribulation rapture. Otherwise, it's not as a thief in the night. Otherwise, there is no imminent return of the Lord. That is at any moment, return of the Lord. So here's one of the arguments that they use against the rapture. And I have heard some very... You wanted to comment, brother?
Yes.
Oh, okay, let's get you a microphone.
Well, I can speak loudly.
But they won't hear you. And we have a bigger internet audience now than we do an in-house audience. So the microphone is headed to Brother Gordon.
Brother Rusted, you said it's been 2,000 years since the Lord's Day. According to verse 8, it's only been 2 days.
Yep. We'll get there. That's Peter's refutation of their argument. You know, he's right now he's citing what their argument is. Their argument is everything has continued as it always has, and I was talking about some who deny the Lord's coming at any moment. They will say that there's no precedent for it. It's never happened before. So, and then they will cite, they will ignore Enoch and they will ignore Elijah as anomalies. You know, that's just a one guy. One guy here, one guy there, you know. That's not like a wide-scale rapture of Christians. And their argument can sound persuasive. The argument goes something like this. The early Christians, faithful, godly, holy men and women of God, served God fervently, better Christians than you and I are, went through horrible, terrible tortures, persecutions, and God did not rapture them. There was no rapture for them. Why would you think that Christ is going to rapture you? Can make it sound pretty presumptuous, really. You know, that God's going to come for you. Ooh, what? You've got a sore thumb? You're going to get raptured from all of your trouble and trial? They didn't go through any rapture. They gave their lives. They spent years in prison. They were fed the lions. They were crucified. They were burned at the stake, and there was no rapture for them. It's an argument from precedent. There's no precedent for it. Well, you know, all things continue as they always were. But it's similar to uniformitarianism in some ways. But, you know, there was no precedent for building an ark either. And if Noah, suppose Noah answered that way. God says, build an ark. It's going to rain. Well, it never rained before. There's no precedent for it. So, you know, it never rained before Noah's flood. Anyway, where were we? Verse 5. For this, now here's going to be his refutation. He's going to refute their argument. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So they claim all things have continued as it always was, that God never intervened in judgment. Well, Peter says, I beg to differ with them. This they willingly refuse to consider. Even when they make their argument, you know, they know they're lying. They know they're lying when they argue. Well, God never judged the world before. Well, Sodom, Gomorrah, and even if you say those were localized judgments, what about the universal flood? They're willingly ignorant of that. They don't want to remember this. They choose not to. You know, he says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. I think it's 9 times in Genesis, Genesis 1, he says, and God said, let there be, let there be, let there be, and it was. He spoke the world into existence, and everything that is, he spoke it into existence by the word of the Lord, by the word of God. The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That seems a little bit stilted, the language a little bit stilted, but when I read the Genesis account, Genesis 1, the earth was void, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit was hovering on the face of the waters. He goes on to Genesis 1, says in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament. A firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now that sounds a little bit a firmament dividing the waters from the waters. David could probably speak better on this than I, but in my understanding, God separated the waters from the earth, from the waters that were into a water canopy over the earth, and the firmament was the sky, the heavens between the two waters. That's the way it originally was before God collapsed that great water canopy and in the great deluge and flooded the earth. Okay, Dave.
One of the things he formed the earth out of water.
That's
at
right.
First it was a ball of water, and then he made the dry land appear. So that's the earth coming out of the water. And then the word that's translated in can also mean through. That God could have created through the means of water, and that's where you get into some nuclear chemistry, where it may be that he used water as the raw material to manufacture all of the other elements. And a friend of mine did a theoretical calculation on that. So it's a whole lot more technically correct than you have any idea.
Wow. It's powerful. The language is a little bit difficult, but the idea is that God separated the great waters, the water canopy over the earth that was there up until, you know, the belief is people lived so long because this great water canopy was over the earth, filtered all the ultraviolet light. People lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And then after the great flood, they didn't live quite as long. And the lifespans kept getting shorter and shorter. So then in the great flood in Noah's day, God collapsed that water canopy. And the very water that he used to create everything, he used to destroy everything. That's what he says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. God destroyed the earth in a judgment, as you know, the universal flood of Noah's day that covered even the highest mountains. I just read something this week about a fellow who was saying this is impossible. It could not have happened. There's not enough water in the oceans to cover the entire earth. Well, they don't take into consideration this little gigantic three-letter word, G-O-D. And collapsing the water canopy that was surrounding the earth and the volumes from the deep erupting from below, there was no problem covering the entire earth with water. Dave?
And the mountains weren't always the height they are now. Up on Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, there's seashells. And I said that in South America one time, and a young lady in my audience who had been up to the top of the Andes, which is the second highest, said, yeah, there are seashells up there too. They were underwater.
Right. That's right. Amen. Absolutely.
Amen.
So, verse 6, he says, the world that then was, that's the world that existed in Noah's day, being overflowed with water, perished. The whole world perished. Of course, except for Noah and his family. And Peter's point, you know, his whole point is he is refuting their argument that all things continued as they were. There's been no previous judgment upon the earth. Peter says, oh, yes, there has been. God has intervened in this world in a supernatural judgment that destroyed all of mankind, except for Noah and his family. And that's, again, he didn't even mention here the plagues upon Egypt or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. But so Peter says, no, the false teachers are wrong. The world did not continue uninterrupted, you know, business as usual without God intervening. But God created it all with his word. That's what he says in verse 5. He created it all with his word. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. And then he's going to go on and say in verse 7, But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store. They are stored up, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, now at the end of the ages, God's going to judge the whole wide world again. He's going to do it again. Amen. And the same word that created the worlds is now keeping the world stored up. He's got it reserved. He's got it marked firewood. It's all going to burn. Amen. Reserved unto fire. Those are sober words right there. Reserved to be burned. God has marked this whole earth to be burned. Amen. You know, he put a rainbow in the sky with Genesis 9 in order to remind mankind that he won't destroy the world again by a flood. Amen. This time, he said it'll be by fire. It'll be by fire. Reserved unto fire. He mentions the same thing down in verse 10. Notice, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He goes on and says, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, they're all going to be dissolved. So what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of living and godliness? Amen. Looking for, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, he's speaking here of the air, the atmosphere, all the way up, even to the planetary bodies. We can't imagine this terrible day when the air will be on fire, the atmosphere, everything will be on fire. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, which wherein dwells righteousness. So this is Peter's message, that God judged the world by water. Now he's going to judge it by fire. Even the Old Testament prophets, you know, warned of a last day cataclysm, a judgment of fire that would come upon the earth. Let me just give you a couple of verses if you want to take notes. Isaiah 66. Verse 15 and 16 says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Malachi, the last of the writing prophets, Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Goes on and says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. Well, when you think about it, God himself, you know, is called the consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So many passages in the Bible deal with God as a consuming fire. But so He has displayed his wrath in judgment with a universal flood, and he's going to do that again. The wrath of God will fall. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, the heavens and earth that we are living in right now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, that is destruction, eternal misery, the destruction, the day of judgment of ungodly men. Very important that you notice that, that God's judgment and God's wrath is reserved for the ungodly, the unbeliever, not the righteous, not the godly, but judgment, destruction, wrath is for the ungodly. We see that precedent in Noah's day. He did not judge the righteous with the wicked. We see it with Lot. He did not judge righteous Lot. Tried to save his whole family. Angels drug him out. He did not judge Rahab or her family with the wicked men and women of Jericho. So the judgment, the wrath of God is, as he says in verse 7, for the ungodly. And then verse 8, he reminds them of something else. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Remember, they're saying, where's the Lord? Where's his coming? Why didn't he show up? He promised he would come. And of course, they're saying this, they're mocking. They're mocking. Where is your Lord? He lost his watch. He don't know what's going on. So they're mocking, and he's refuting. He's answering. He says, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's time is way different than our time. We are creatures trapped in time. God is timeless. God is eternal. We know that, right? Amen. So, no, God has not lost his watch. In his eternal state, 1,000 years, you know, that's a day before yesterday, right? 2,000 years the day before yesterday, like Brother Gordon said. So, just be aware of this. 1,000 years is like a day. So 2,000 years, day before yesterday. But notice verse 10. Verse 9, I'm sorry. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not that the Lord is negligent, not that he forgot. It's not that he's slow. It's not that he changed his mind about coming in judgment and wrath. He's not slack as some men count slackness, but the fact is he is long-suffering to usward. And we're very thankful that he is. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering, and we're very thankful for that. You know, the longer he delays in coming, the longer the door of repentance and faith stays open for the unsaved. Because once he comes, you know, that we begin a whole new dispensation. Right now, we're living in the dispensation of grace, where those who repent can be saved. So we want the Lord to come. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But we understand his delay. He will come in his own time, right? His desire, 1 Timothy 2:4, he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish. But don't take this for granted, because we do know that that day is going to come sooner rather than later. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It will certainly come. And it'll come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. And you know, I've probably gone about an hour. I want to elaborate a little more on verse 10, but to do what I would like to do with it is going to take a little more time than I'm that I'm going to continue to take tonight. I got through nine. Which is more than you thought, Dave. Yes, brother. Let's get a mic to her, Brother Ray.
Sister Lynn sent me a text, and this was meant for earlier, but...
Okay.
In light of the fact that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin, does mockery fall into that category?
Mockers? I believe a mocker can be saved, that it's... until they can't.
Yeah.
It's like blasphemers can be saved until they can't. So, yes. Let's get the mic to Brother Brian.
You know, I'm with you. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is coming for a ready bride.
Yeah.
A ready church. And one of the passages that to me shows it very clearly is Matthew 25,
that's
the parable
right.
of the 10 virgins.
Correct.
5 were wise, 5 were foolish.
Right.
The wise had oil in their lamps, representing the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The foolish had oil at one time, but they've allowed it to go out. And we're told to be filled with the Spirit. And when you look that up, it means be continually filled.
Yeah.
And that's what the wise did.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stop right there. Father, we pray tonight that you will help us to be fervent and faithful. Fervent and faithful. Lord, and help us to also live with great expectation of your soon coming. Help us to remember, Lord, that this world is not our home and can never be our home. So keep our eyes focused on you, on things that matter, on eternity. And Lord, use us, we pray. Use us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Found it 2 days later in my truck.